Morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 4, please. Let's just pray before we look into the Word this morning. Thank you, our Father, again, that we're able to gather here. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Lord, we thank you that you're faithful and that you're just and you're holy and sovereign and righteous, and, Lord, that you know us. Dear God, we trust your Word this morning. We understand and know that it's absolutely true. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by your Word. I just ask, as we look at this passage this morning, that you would minister to our hearts, that you'd help us to question our own lives. Dear God, are we in line with where we ought to be? Is our fellowship with you what it ought to be and can be? Are we witnessing like we ought to be? Lord, that we would look at this not just as a story, but we would understand that it's included in your Word for a purpose. And Lord, that you can change our lives by the written Word and the living Word this morning. So I just pray that you indeed would speak to us, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this will be the third and final message of the parable of the sower. So as we conclude this little study this morning, I would ask you once more just to turn to Mark chapter 4, and we'll begin to read in verse 13. The first nine verses here in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables from 11 to 13. He was questioned about it. Now he's explaining the parable. This is what it means. So as we pick this up, it says here, verse 13, "And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable, and how then will you know all parables?" It's like this. If you don't understand this, how in the world are you going to understand anything? This is a parable. It's a story that I'm using. I'm telling you this so you will understand deeper and more spiritual things. And it's almost like, what's the matter with you? Don't you understand this very simple truth? And he went on to explain it. Verse 14, it says, "The sower soweth the word." We have here the sower and we have the word. As you read through this passage, at least, the sower, in this case, it's Christ was sowing the word at that time. And we know that as we move on, and we'll be talking about it a little bit later in this message this morning, that we indeed are sowers. He uses us. The seed would be the word of God. It's our responsibility to spread the word of God. And then it goes on and says, "These are they by the wayside," verse 15, "where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and take away the word that was sown in their hearts." This is getting interesting, isn't it? The Lord speaks to someone through the word that is sown, and then the wicked one comes along and he takes away what has been said. And he steals it away and he snatches it away. Verse 16, it says, "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward, when affliction or persecution." And the idea is just this: there are some where the word doesn't penetrate at all. There are others. We could have some in this category even with us this morning. There are those who would hear the word, they enjoy the word, they like the word, they like the music, they like the church, they like the culture. And then all of a sudden something happens. And you will find out that the seed had not taken root. They never really became believers. And it's gone, it's finished. Verse 17, it says, "Have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward, when the affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word." It's kind of interesting that thorns would come out and choke out the good seed. The good seed might start to grow, but it doesn't get deeply rooted. And the thorns come along and they take over. Verse 19, "And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches." Isn't that interesting that riches are deceitful? You might be here this morning and have the financial horsepower to buy whatever you want. You might have a great and wonderful disposable income and be able to go where you want and do what you want. You're financially secure. Doesn't do you a whole lot of good when you get dead. It's just gone, that's all. And the riches of this world are great and wonderful for a short period of time, the time that you spend here, that you occupy space on this earth. When your time here is done, you will discover that you would be the same poor, miserable, wretched, lost, condemned person that you were when you were born, if you're without Christ. And by the way, I don't mind saying without God and without Christ and without hope. It's no longer I who liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And those who have not received Christ as their Savior don't have Christ. He's not in them. He's not going to be in them unless they're saved. We have to be careful. Some of the things we say and so on. They will remain for all of eternity without Christ if they're not born again. We have to be careful that the beauties or the riches of this world don't deceive us into thinking that we're safe or that we're secure. I can remember reading a while ago, several years ago actually, that had to do with one of the servants of one of the Rockefellers had been invited out to dinner. And he was amazed and he was thankful that he wasn't as rich as his servant, because at dinner he was able to order whatever he wanted and this rich man would pay for him. Do you know the guy had ulcers? The servant could eat whatever he wanted, and here's this other guy eating bread. And he thought to himself, I'd rather be poor and be able to eat what's in front of me than to be rich and only be stuck with eating bread. Children of Israel got tired of manna, remember? Verse 20, it says, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. We need to read that verse again, because we're going to be thinking about this in a few minutes. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, that would be those of us who are now believers, and receive it, and it says, and we bring forth fruit. We determine those who are born again in this verse and those who are saved in this verse in this way. How do we know those who are the believers? It's because they are the ones who bring forth fruit. Let's go back. I have actually four observations that I made as I looked at this passage this morning, and also to be fair to say that these observations are actually a conclusion to the last two messages as well as this. This is in conclusion to chapter 4 to this point, the parable of the sower and the seed. Anyway, first of all, I wanted to look here in the first verse here, verse 13, it says, and he said unto them, know ye not this parable, and how then will ye know all parables? The sower went forth to sow. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There will be no person in heaven any time ever who didn't get there except through Christ. And when you look at this, the idea is that Christ, in the parable at least, is the sower. So if in this day and in this age that he's the sower, I thought, how does he do that? Very simple answer to the question. You don't have to turn there, but most of you would know this passage or would know this verse in Acts chapter 1. In verse 8 it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. I want you to think about that just for a minute. If you're here this morning and you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, you're saved, you're born again, the Bible says that you shall receive power. It doesn't say might, doesn't say could be, doesn't say hope so. The truth of the fact of the matter is just this. I'm trying not to say that so much. I made the horrible mistake of going online and listening to some of the messages, and I discovered that I have some mannerisms. There is a way to fix that. Every message I preached for 20 years, I said, la, la, quack, quack, until I heard somebody say it, and it annoyed me so much I haven't said it since. So just say fact of the matter to me a couple times, okay? And I'll quit saying it. It's just this, and we forget this sometimes. Ye shall receive power. I won't get you to raise your hand. But are you here this morning and are you a believer? How can we tell? What's the biblical criteria? If you're a believer, you are a witness. If you're here and you're saying, I've been a believer for 20 years and I've never witnessed to anyone, you run contrary to what the Bible says. Either you're not a believer at all, or there's something wrong with you. It says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Doesn't that tell you that the church is in trouble today, the visible church is in trouble today? Because did it ever dawn on you what would happen if everybody that's in this room today who professes to be a Christian witnessed? We'd be in a continuous building program. Because it goes like this. If you witness, people will become saved. People will become interested. They will fit into one of the categories that's in the parable of the sower and the seed. Maybe just out of interest they would join us to find out what's going on. Maybe they would come just because they like it. But we would see more people coming through the doors of Bethel Baptist Church if you were a witness. My problem with the whole thing is just the fact that if you're not a witness and you're supposed to be a believer, then something is wrong. And I wish that I could change everything that's wrong in my own life. It's progressive. Believe it or not, I'm growing. If you don't believe me, I should see this, the other suit jacket I tried to put on this morning. Couldn't get a button. And somebody made have fun of my head yesterday. I mean my hat. The idea is I got a big one, so it will fit me in years to come. But anyway, listen. The sower here is the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he do it? He does it through believers. How does he do it through believers? Is we're to go into the world and we're to preach the gospel. We can't use the excuse that we don't have the ability, and it's interesting because the word there, power, is dunamos, from which we get the word dynamite. Dynamite is very powerful. For example, if I put a stick on your chair, under your cushion, you sat on it, we would know which chair it was under when it went off, right? Because it would move you. God has given us the ability, the power and the authority to preach his world, to his gospel to a lost and dying world. So I thought, number one, that the sower is Christ. How does he do it? He does it through us. I became interested in a comparison between verse 4 and verse 15. It says here in verse 15, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, it says that Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that is sown in their hearts. Now over in verse 4, when he told the parable, it says, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. So when you get over and he explained it, Satan would be the equivalent of the fowls that came and ate the seeds. Those of you who have ever done any planting, you've seen a scarecrow before. I've seen all kinds of different things, you know, that people would put in their garden to make sure that the crows and the birds and the fowls wouldn't come and eat it up. But it says here, as he explained the parable, that it's Satan that comes and takes away the seed. The wicked one, the devil. Demons would destroy that which was planted. And I started thinking about this, and I got thinking about this idea of gardening. I don't like gardening myself. I just find the most boring thing in the world is to... did you ever sit and watch the grass grow? That's boring as all get out. You put a seed in the ground and you watch the thing grow. I can remember one time that I planted beans, and I planted them 3-4 times, and I finally called my father. He said, look, I plant these things and they keep coming up out of the ground. They're supposed to. Did you ever notice you plant beans and the little thing there goes down the ground, it pushes the bean back out and I'd put it back in. But push it out and I'd put it back in. So finally he told me not to, and then what would happen next time it came out, the birds ate it. Now I want you to think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke in parables. I want to give you a parable this morning. If the wicked one is equivalent to the birds, or he was used birds to illustrate how Satan destroys that which is planted, how could that be within the church? I can remember one time not too long ago, my dad planted a pretty big garden, and it was good. And he liked it, and it was coming along just fine until my nephew opened his hen house and let Dad's hens out. And do you know that his own birds destroyed his crop? How does the wicked one destroy the seeds that are planted? Well, we could say the world and the flesh and the devil. And all these things, we plant as believers and we go into the world and we sow God's word and we hope for it to grow. The sad truth is the wicked one uses all kinds of things to destroy that which is planted. But what bothers me the most is he uses you and he uses me, he uses the church. We've been talking about stumbling blocks in our adult Sunday school class. We're counterproductive. Somebody will plant the seeds within the church, and then somebody else from within the very same church will come and destroy that which was planted. We loan ourselves to the wicked one. We have to be very, very careful. You may ask yourself the question, am I one of the ones? I'm not saying that you're not a believer this morning. I'm just saying that the problem that we have is we have a very sly, very educated, very smart, very intelligent, very powerful enemy, the devil, who will watch us plant, and then he will use us to destroy that which we planted. What I'm saying is it was Dad's own birds that destroyed the crop that he planted. I want to tell you, he was not a very happy gardener. I want to tell you, the Lord is not happy when the church destroys the seeds that someone else from the church plants. We have to be very, very careful to walk circumspectly and so on. Well, I already mentioned that the sower is Christ. Satan is the one who would destroy. Now, I want to mention in a couple of other groups, and I thought it was interesting as I looked through this passage. Sometimes we can understand something about something else by what's not there. For example, you could look at me and you would know that I'm very intelligent by what's not there. There's no hair, so there's a lot going on inside that head, right? You knew that before I said anything. I'm glad that you're able to deduct those things. I have a friend who's a geophysicist. We were looking at some rock formations in Newfoundland, actually, one day, and he was telling me all the minerals that would be in there. So I asked him, being nosy and also not swallowing the whole thing, how do you know? Well, I know from what's there, and I know from what's not there. Isn't that neat? And then he captured me a little bit further because he went on to tell me that through being stuck with a Bible on the Labrador coast by himself as a student, he came to trust Christ as his Savior because from what he saw of creation compared to what he saw in the books, he knew that God was real. And one of the things he saw, and he was showing me the strata and how it was formed, proved a global flood. He said the very people that was trying to teach him that the flood didn't happen proved to him that there had to have been a flood. So sometimes what's not there is important. And there's some groups that were omitted in this parable. Do you notice that he only spoke of those who had heard God's word? This parable is only about those who have heard the word. What about those who have been born, lived their entire lives, never heard the word, and they die? They weren't mentioned in the parable. Now, I'm saying that for a reason, because earlier I mentioned how does the Lord Jesus Christ reach people? If he's the sower of the seeds, how does he reach out? And one of the points that I made is he uses us, the church. The Great Commission is for us to go into all the world. What about those who have never heard? How come they're not mentioned in Scripture? Because there's a sense in which there's no such thing. And you're saying, what are you talking about? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Just for a moment. And this is just for our interest. Those of you who have ever done any traveling, did you ever see one of those, you know, along beside the way, there will be a sign that will say, scenic lookout, or scenic look off. You can pull in there and look if you want to. You don't have to. You'll still get from point A to point B if you don't, but I noticed something and I thought it would be important for us to stop and look here just for a few minutes because there have been some omissions. In Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin to read in verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Now let's just think about that for a minute. It says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." You know, the regions and the areas where the missionary hasn't come, where God's word hasn't come, those people will never be able to stand before God one day and say, "Well, we didn't know." Why? Because creation itself, the way God created, the way he made things, speaks of an invisible God. And it says, "From the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even eternal power of Godhead and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." I was just thinking as I was reading through this passage, isn't it interesting that they weren't even mentioned? They weren't mentioned in the parable. Only those who had heard were mentioned. Well, that's okay. How about those that have heard and rejected the gospel? They weren't mentioned either. There are people today who, maybe in our midst, there are people today that we know that God has spoken to their hearts through his word, through his servants. They've weighed the thing out and they've rejected Christ. Well, what about them? How about this? These aren't mentioned in the parable either. And I was thinking about them and I thought, well, let's go to the scenic look off and let's just look at this and think about it, because as we start to look at some of these things that are there and some of the things that aren't there, we get to see the whole picture come together. What about those this morning who may be in our midst who have heard the gospel over and over and over again? God the Holy Spirit has convicted them. They've heard the word. They've weighed. The seed has been planted. God desperately tried and cultivated, and as servants of the Lord, we've cultivated and make sure that everything would be there that these people could understand. Now, all of a sudden, the rapture takes place. There's another category of people that aren't mentioned. They're those who would be left behind after the rapture had taken place. And God's word is so interesting. God is interesting when you think of him as being righteous and just and holy and sovereign. And God being perfect in knowing our hearts. I want you to turn with me just for a few moments this morning to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. I find it a bit annoying sometimes, and I don't know that stupid is an appropriate word, but stupid really bothers me. I can remember one native guy said to me one time, "My tone, you know, this is all good what you're saying, but when you dies by and you come to the end of your life and you find out you're wrong, you're going to be some disappointed." No. If I were to die and I come to the end of my life, and that's the end, I'm not going to be disappointed. There would be nothing there to disappoint. And I looked at him and I said, "You know something? When you die without Christ, and you stand one day at the judgment seat, the great white throne of judgment, and your mouth is closed, and you spend eternity in hell thinking of the conversations that we have, you're going to be disappointed. This isn't a joke." And he says, "Well, boy, I'll tell you what. Just before I die, I'll ask the Lord to save me." Whoa. He might be very quick. Tell you why, because you know some people die very suddenly. Everybody doesn't have the opportunity to say, "I'm going to die next week," or "I might die tomorrow." It's bang, all of a sudden you're in eternity. All hope is gone. I've had people say to me, "Well, the rapture is near. You believe that, right?" And I will say, "Yes." "Well, after the rapture, I'll be saved." Let me show you something, if that's your theory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." We know, you know when that's going to happen? At the rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the cloud and he's gathering the church. Verse 8, it says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." It's speaking of those who had heard the gospel and were deceived for some reason in their hearts and they rejected Christ. It says, "For this cause shall God send them strong delusion that they shall believe the lie." What's the lie? The lie that Antichrist is Christ. Those who had the seeds fallen start to take root and they've rejected. If the rapture were to take place, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe that the Antichrist is Christ. They won't be able to be saved. They'll be lost and they'll be lost forever. They were excluded from this passage. I also found it very interesting that the suggestion was that the birds would go into the fields and that the birds would gather up the seeds and dig up the seeds and destroy the garden, so to speak. Ruin the crop. It would be taken care of by the birds. It's always interesting to me in Scripture when you will see fowls of the air or birds or whatever it is that would be mentioned and re-mentioned. When you go back to the days of Noah, Noah was floating in the ark and he sent out two birds, remember? Because Noah was kind of getting tired of being there. He'd been there like for a year. And I wonder if there's anything out there. I wonder if there's some dry land or if things are starting to grow now and this ark will come to rest. And he sent out a dove and he sent out a raven. The dove came back because there was nothing to sustain it. The raven stayed out there because he could feed on the corruption. The dead bodies, the rot and the corruption, whatever was there, was fine with him. Again, he sent out the dove, and the dove came back with an olive leaf in his mouth, so Noah knew that soon the ark would rest on dry land and he'd be able to start over. But I thought it's kind of interesting that Satan was pictured as being the birds that would destroy the crops. And there would be those who wouldn't listen. We know there are those who wouldn't hear. You know, the hardest people to reach, and I have a tract that someone had quoted Queen Victoria, and she said she thanked the Lord for the M in the Bible. Because it says, not many noble, not many rich. Queen Victoria apparently was a believer, and she said that she's glad that it didn't say not any noble, because she was noble and she was saved, and she was thankful that the Lord died for her as well. But I want to tell you today, as I speak, there are those who are in authority around the world, kings and queens and presidents and prime ministers and chairmen, who are outside of Christ, who mock the gospel of Christ. People send them tracts and all kinds of things. From creation itself, we know that they would know and should know that there's a God. An opportunity is there for them to be saved, and they mock God. There are those who would go to the extent to say that God doesn't even exist. It's as if the birds have stolen away the seeds that were planted. And as I thought about this passage, that isn't all that the birds would eat. In terms of the rapture and in terms of the battle of Armageddon and so on, do you know that the birds will eat their very flesh? Their dead bodies that would lie on the ground will be eaten by the birds. I want you to turn with me. Revelation chapter 19, very interesting passage. Revelation chapter 19, take it up in verse 11. It's a blessing when you stop and think about this portion of Scripture. look what's ahead for us as believers. And as if you want to look at the whole story, we can go from creation to where Christ was here. The seed is planted, the seed is sown, some of it's stolen away, some of it takes root. The Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds, and as the bridegroom, he will take us who are believers. Those, some will be left behind, and they'll be deceived. The kings of the earth on the day that would be against and have circled and attacked the nation of Israel will be killed in the battle. In verse 11 it says, "And they saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." And I want to tell you this morning the significance of the blood of Christ. It ran down the cross, and it didn't just run into the ground. It's preserved in heaven. And the vestures of Christ himself were dipped in the blood of the Lamb that came to, that was shed to save, to pay the penalty for the sins of the entire world. The blood of Christ is very significant, and I want you to imagine in your mind this morning, or think about what we've been seeing, that his vesture was dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Remember John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 14, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And here he is, coming back. As believers, we've already enjoyed the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we've been in heaven for 7 years. Verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." That's us. "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the wrath, of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying unto..." Okay, listen to this. "Saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Isn't it interesting when you stop and look in Scripture how the Lord uses certain things to picture certain other things? Which brings me to this conclusion. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, and because the big hand is pointing straight up, it's time to stop. It's just this. If you were to turn and read even later today, you will discover that it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit." And it says to walk circumspectly. In light of everything that we've gleaned and learned and studied and pictured and looked at, to do with the parable of the sower and the seed, it's important for us as believers to walk circumspectly. And the best illustration, or the best definition of walking circumspectly that I can give you this morning was shared to me at least by a fellow by the name of Bob Dowie, who used to teach at MBBI. And he told me that in Ireland they used to have on the top of stone fences broken bottles embedded, or they were placed there in the cement with the glass pointing up, so no one could climb over the fence without being lacerated. There was one exception. He said it was fun to watch the cats. He said because a cat could walk along the top of that fence and not cut his feet on the glass because he walked circumspectly. As believers, we have to walk circumspectly. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. We have to be witnesses and not stumbling blocks. Let's pray. Thank you again, our Father, for this great parable. Thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to spend just meditating on your word. Lord, I pray that you would grant us a sense of our responsibility as believers. And I thank you, Lord, how you work. Thank you for the great plan of salvation. And I pray, Lord, as we're dismissed even now, that you'd continue to speak to our hearts and encourage us. Father, if there's one here this morning who's outside of Christ, you'd convict them. And Lord, that we'd be sensitive to others round about us in their need of a Savior, and Lord, other believers in their need to be nurtured in the Word. Thank you for who you are again today, in Christ's name. Amen.